All right, we're in Revelation chapter 5. And in the service this morning, we got to sing some songs right out of chapters 4 and 5. And we want to read these 14 verses and take a look at this and try to put ourselves in that place of seeing the throne room of God and the Lamb of God who stands there. Let's read together these verses, okay? They're on the screen there for you to follow along and read with me. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. And what should we say?
Amen.
Amen. And we ought to fall down and worship too. We've been through the book through chapter 4. We've seen chapter 1, what was described for John and by John as what he had seen. And then in chapters 2 and 3, what is now the seven churches of Asia Minor. We look at those seven letters. And then thirdly, we come to the final part of the book, the things which will take place after those things in Revelation 4 through 22. Last week we were in chapter 4. We saw John's position. He was invited up to heaven in the vision. And in his vision, notice that he beheld a throne. Now, this is the primary concept that we saw there in chapter 4, the throne of God. And we decided it was the Father sitting upon that throne. We saw around the throne the four living creatures, the cherubim. We saw the 24 elders, a rank of angelic beings. And we saw the seven lamps of God, the Spirit of God. And we saw there that this throne scene had been set in preparation for the highest of all dignitaries to enter. And now we get to see who that is. And interestingly, we move from the throne to focusing on a book. Now, we're not going to miss the person that's involved, because immediately we're going to get involved in that, but we have to first see that there's a book there. He says, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals." Now, it's a scroll. We translate here as book, but in the books weren't really invented till about the 2nd century AD. And besides that, the way this is described in the writing inside and out doesn't make it a book. It makes it a scroll. And then the seals that are on it would be the seals that would be put on a scroll, not on a book. And so it is a scroll, even though we'll say book. This has been one of the ways that's been depicted. And notice that if this is the way it is intended, that the seven seals are along the outside, along the opening edge of the scroll. That doesn't, however, seem to fit the circumstances that we read about as we go through the following chapters. It appears that it would be better to have the seals on the end of the rolled scroll. Why? Because we're told in chapter 6 especially, and then in chapter 8, that Christ will break each seal one at a time, and with each seal there is content, and it appears that there's the content on the scroll. If the seals are all along one edge closing it, then you're only lifting up a little corner is possible. And you have to open all seven seals before you can read it. So this way, as you unroll the scroll, the seal stops you at a certain point. To get the next revelation, you break that seal and open it further. To get the next one, you break the next seal and open it further. And so that seems to be how it is, that each time you break open a seal, you have the revelation of a new section of the scroll's content. And this also helps to explain how it can be written both on the inside and on the outside, so that the scroll can be read. Back of it really cannot be read completely until it's completely open. Yes? Not that we know of. We don't have any examples that have been found, but, you know, at least in Palestine, there's no way of preserving scrolls there very well. It's like from Egypt is where the scrolls are preserved the best, in the dry climate down there. And we don't have any examples of that, no. We do have an example of something else that some have thought this would be. And that is, if you take this as being a land contract, which some interpret it as, saying it's the Lamb's title deed to the earth, title deeds were sometimes folded instead of rolled. And as they were folded, a seal would be applied, one official would stamp it, it'd be folded again, another official would stamp it with his seal and do that, and the more important the deed, the greater number of witnesses and the greater number of seals. So that is one possibility that some have held here. But it appears that that is not what's here. But that does bring us very nicely into the question we have. What does the scroll contain and represent? You know, the only clue we have is as we break the seals and see what occurs. And then when we break each of the seals, what does occur in chapter 6? Judgments, different judgments. So why is it so important that this be a scroll, that things be written, that it's sealed, and that the Lamb of God is the only one who can open it? Why? What's the significance of this scroll?
They were foretold.
Okay, they were foretold. Here is a foretelling of what will happen in the future. All right, what else? Okay, it's a decree from the king. It's from God, who is king over all. Daya? He's the ultimate judge. Remember, Jesus Christ is the ultimate judge, isn't he? Remember, he was told that all authority and all judgment is committed into his hand. So he is the judge. Yes?
Perfect.
Pardon?
Perfect.
He's perfect.
Sinless.
And he's sinless. Absolutely. That makes him worthy, doesn't it? He's the one who's worthy to judge because he is perfect and sinless. All right? And he gave his sacrifice. Yes, Rich?
The scroll's not opened up. Is that true?
The fact that it isn't opened up?
In other words, if he couldn't open it up.
Oh, if he couldn't open it up.
Still,
well, you know, it's interesting because John's reaction when he thought no one was going to be able to open it was to weep.
Right.
You notice that? He's concerned because this book represents the consummation of all the promises of God of all time, the consummation of the program of redemption. And John wanted to see that accomplished. He did not want to see it delayed any longer. Remember in the days of Daniel? Daniel was told, seal these things up in a book. Right? We have that repeated several times in Scripture about seal up the prophecy. Why? Because it wasn't time for it to be fulfilled. And John, being caught up in this vision, is sitting there saying, if it doesn't happen now, when's it going to happen? It's got to happen. John.
As I understand, the seal was put on there so that it would not be opened or tempted to arrive to the proper authority or person that it was.
That's right. Yes, that's the way those seals are done. When we went to Bangladesh, we'd ship our goods over there, some of my books and things in barrels. And when they arrived, when they were checked into customs here in the United States, like at the port in San Francisco, they were sealed. And that seal could not be broken. That guaranteed that the seal, if it was intact when it arrived, that the shipment was secure, and that the customs officials in Bangladesh who would break the seal then would be able to give a right account of what was in it. And then when they finished inspecting it, they would put their seal back on it so that it could not be undone again until they brought us in to witness the process of the final assessment. And so only those with proper authority could open that seal. And the seal guaranteed its security until that time. Butch?
The other side of that coin is who put the seals on in the first place?
All right. If this scroll is in the hand of God, who do you think may have taken care of the scroll? It might be God himself, right? Well, let's go on. Because from this point on, the focus leaves the scroll and comes on the person who takes the scroll. It's all on Christ, the person who opens the scroll. The question is, who is worthy? Who is worthy? Who has the ability? Who has the authority? Who has the qualifications to be able to open the seals of the scroll and bring the full program of redemption to consummation, to its completion? That's the question. Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? That's the question. Notice John's disappointment when no one in heaven or earth, no one, steps forward and is capable of doing it. You know, there's got to be an anticipation here. Jesus waiting until that has already been demonstrated, that there is no one else worthy. And then he steps forward and makes his appearance. And the answer is, there is one who is worthy. And notice how he is described. He is described, first of all, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Remember, the tribe of Judah was the one which was prophesied by Jacob in Genesis chapter 49, verses 8, 9, and 10, that from that tribe would come the king, would be the one who would bear the scepter, who would rule. That's the Messiah. His name there, Shiloh, is the one who would bring peace, ultimate peace. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the root of David. This is what the Messiah is called in Isaiah chapter 11. And we see this also repeated in the last chapter of Revelation, in chapter 22, verse 16. He is also called the root of David. Both of these have to do with the kingly role of Jesus as Messiah. He's king. There's that authority. There's the power. There's the one who can judge. He can sit on the throne and judge all mankind. He is called the overcomer. Notice how that's described there in verse 5. He has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. We often think of the overcoming, and rightly so, as being the overcoming of the power of sin and the power of death in redemption and in salvation. That is very true. In conquering the king of this world, the prince, the power of the air, Satan, that's true. But in this location, we're told that he overcame in order to be able to open this book and break its seals. that goes back again to our question about what's in this book that is so important. That it took the coming, the incarnation, the death, the crucifixion, the suffering, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ to accomplish. You see, he came in order to restore all things. That means this book has to do with the process that will lead to the restoration of all things. The filling up and finishing of the program of redemption. He overcame so that he would be able to do this. He didn't come just to be able to save Mike, Augusta. He didn't come just to save Michelle. He came to save the lost, yes, but he also came to bring to completion the entire program of redemption. We are only a small part of that. When you look at this, by the way, might explain the Hebrew letters above the lion there on his forehead. That's the Aleph and Tau. Those are the first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. The Alpha and the Omega, the Aleph and the Tau, the first and the last. He is the one. He was mentioned as being the coming king in the first book of Scripture, in the book of Genesis. And he's declared king in the last book of Scripture, in the book of Revelation. And here he is called a lamb. And the fascinating thing about being called a lamb, Jesus is called a lamb 31 times in the book of Revelation. 31 times. Look for it outside the book of Revelation. You find it in John chapter 1, verse 29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And a few other times, a handful of times. But the book of Revelation focuses on that. Now, isn't that kind of, it's like an oxymoron, isn't it? He is a lamb, but he is a lion. What does that tell us? You know, I think that one of the first things we can see, I've got it down there on your first page of the notes, right down there at the bottom. As the lion, he is able, but as the lamb, he is worthy. He's both the lion and the lamb. Two sides of his character, two sides of his work. And here, when we have judgment in the end time, how is Christ depicted? More as a lamb than a lion. You think, that just doesn't fit. I mean, Amos talked about the roaring of the lion in judgment. That would seem to fit better the conclusion of the program of redemption and judgment, wouldn't it? But in the book Revelation, John says, no, it's better to see him as the lamb. Vic? All right. So here through the lamb, we have strength through meekness, strength through gentleness, and yet that gentleness and that meekness still has a rod that destroys the unbeliever. Rich?
Even today, when you talk to the Jewish person, the thing that they have a hard time grappling with is the Savior is the lamb.
That's right. Jews do have a problem with that. That's right. Yes. Mm-hmm. That's right. Remember, the Jews wanted a king. They wanted someone to destroy the Romans and deliver them. Instead, they got a crucified Savior. Linda?
He was also God and man. So there's a dichotomy
right
from the beginning through this.
And why is that so? Why do we have to have such a wide variety in the character of Christ? Why is it? Pardon? Because he's God, okay, what else?
What he has to do.
Because of what he has to do. Exactly. You see, God cannot die. Only in humanity can one die. Jesus died in his humanity. His deity didn't die. God has not died. Never will. He's eternal. Ever living. The only way the program of redemption could be accomplished in a sacrifice is for God to take upon the nature of a man, as Jesus did in the incarnation, so that that humanity can die. It requires both sides to be able to do that. But it's also because, as being mediator between God and man, He has to be both. That which Jesus accomplished is so great, it's hard to encompass in any one metaphor. Tim?
What's the significance of the Jewish tradition of bringing the lamb into the house for 4 days? I've heard that. Is that just about relationships?
Yes, as Dr. Cristanti mentioned in his message today, God's about relationships. And part of the symbolism of the Passover lamb and having that lamb in the home is for them to recognize that they have a relationship to that lamb is something that is beloved, of value to them, and familiar to them, and that yet that lamb must die and its blood must be shed because of their sins in order to deliver them. And so it makes the pain of the death of that lamb greater, and it should make us realize it's because of our sin. Because as Dr. Sanders said in his message this morning, it's all about relationship. That's what God's been about all the way along, through all of it. And it's why we see this dichotomy here too. If we had only a king, we wouldn't be able to say it's about relationship. It's just about power. But you see the lamb, because it's about relationship. He is shown standing. He's living, not dead. Wounded, yes, as if freshly slain. Bleeding. Having died, but living because he is resurrected. Different ways to depict this. One artist depicts it this way and depicts the wounds on the feet and in the chest. And then you have another one who depicts it this way with the wound on the neck. And that's because this particular artist felt that it's the Passover lamb that is being talked about. And the Passover lamb was not crucified, its throat was slit. And so and he talks about it and tries to depict it this way. The seven horns and seven eyes, seven horns representing power. In the Old Testament, the horn represents power. So it's the fullness of power. He is not just a lamb. He is the all-powerful lamb, the omnipotent lamb. The seven eyes for understanding, for perception, for discernment, for knowledge. He is all-wise, all-knowing. So the lamb, though slain, and though a lamb, is all-powerful and all-knowing. When you look at the slain lamb in the book of Revelation, we have the blood of the lamb provides pardon, provides peace, purity, and power. You can read through these. The reason verse 5 talks about pardon is that's basically what he came to accomplish and what the primary overcoming work was all about. The conquering of death, the conquering of sin, the conquest of Satan. And he provides peace. And in verse 9, where it says there, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. To encompass all mankind is to make peace. This includes Jew and Gentile alike. And then purity in chapter 7, verse 14, depicted in the white clothing. And the power in chapter 12, verse 11. Seven horns, we already mentioned, the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, we're told. And that leads to a question, is this the Spirit of God as before, or are these seven angelic beings here? There are good arguments on both sides. Our Dr. Thomas believes that this is the Holy Spirit being spoken of again. Dr. MacArthur does too. In the past, I have taken this passage as being primarily a reference to the seven spirit beings that are going to be sent forth by Christ in aiding in the judgments to come because of the immediate context. That with each of these seals, you have seven judgments. You have seven trumpets blown by seven angels. You have seven bowls of judgment offered by seven angels. And that could very well be that here we have these as spirit beings rather than the Spirit of God. Either way, they are sent under the authority of the Lamb to accomplish the things that will be accomplished in the following period of time through chapter 22. Yes? Right. Well, in chapter 1, verse 4, we had that. We had it again in chapter 3, I believe, and then in chapter 4 as well. And some think that the reason is that it's showing the different characteristics of the Spirit of God, and usually apply that to the characteristics listed in Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. But there's only six characteristics listed there in Isaiah 1, 11 and 2. Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. And so most take it also as saying it's just the plenitude or the fullness of the Spirit in full power. Like the seven horns here are representing full power. The seven eyes representing full knowledge. The seven spirits representing the fullness of the power and authority of the Spirit. It's figurative. In other words, he appears like a lamb, but it is figurative, and it's just a figure of speech. The same as calling him a lion is also a figure of speech. Yes?
Isn't the number seven perfection?
Number of seven is often used for perfection or fullness, yes.
Mm-hmm. Vic? Isaiah
1. Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2.
Isaiah 11, verse 1.
Right. Mm-hmm. Right? Notice that Christ takes the book from the hand of the Father, sitting on the throne in verse 7, and then everything occurs all at once. Praise breaks out everywhere. He steps forward, he takes the book, and immediately heaven rings with praises. And this is just the amazing thing about chapter 5. You know, we don't think about a time of judgment beginning with a time of praise. You and I would never think of that. I mean, let's just put it on a very minor level, a personal level, right here. Let's say that someone in our church had committed such sin that they needed church discipline and were brought before the church to discipline them. Would you expect that we would open that service with resounding and glorious praise beyond anything you'd heard in the church before, and then to announce the judgment upon this believer that is to be chastised for their sins?
No, maybe we should.
Butch?
Well, after, I mean, maybe we should because we're missing the point.
All right. You see, there we're being taught something here. That judgment is praising God or does praise God because it exhibits who He is, does it not? And even in our own lives, when Christ chastises us for our sin and we suffer for that, it ought to produce praise in us. Praise, number one, because He's holy and recognizes and sees our sin and can chastise us. Praise, number two, because that's evidence He loves us and that we are His children. If He never chastises for our sins at any time, in any way, we would say, wait a minute, you know, does He really love me? Butch?
I was just going to say, I think one of our problems is that we don't judge like God judges.
That's right.
He judges within the looks of redemption. We judge within the looks of
okay.
God,
all right. Very good. Yes, Rich?
Let me just back up a little bit. Mm-hmm. In the beginning of verse 6 there, leading back up to 4, what do you believe that that is here? What's the indicator there?
Well, the indicator here is the metaphor being used. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He's not a literal root. He's not a literal lion. And then in verse 6, he's not a literal lamb. The same as when John spoke that in John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God. When the disciples looked, they didn't see a lamb. They saw Jesus. It's a figure of speech used to represent that which He does and that which is His character. And it's in the entire book, we have a lot of such metaphors and figures utilized. It's very picturesque. Linda?
That's what I'm okay, ready. Is verse 6, John is basically looking and describing what he sees. I look and behold, and this is the throne.
Right.
Of the four living creatures, and this is the elders. And then he describes what he sees.
Right.
I see a lamb.
Right.
And you know, at some point, you think you transition to say, this is actually.
Yeah.
This is what I'm actually
seeing. Okay, right. He doesn't do that. Four times he says, I saw. Verse 1, he said, I saw. Verse 2, I saw. Verse 6, I saw. And verse 11, I looked. Four times. And remember, this isn't a vision. He's taken there in spirit. And remember, even when he sees the throne and sees God on it, does God really have a right hand like our right hand? Can God be limited to a locality that is just like a human body? No. So everything he's seeing is actually, in a sense, figurative, because God in this vision is accommodating what he shows John to what John can understand. And think of what the reality must be when we actually stand there one day and see him for what he is and how he is. It's probably indescribable. And that's probably another reason why God doesn't let him see it in reality. He's not prepared for it. He can't do that. It may be like Paul. Maybe Paul was allowed to see that. Maybe that's why Paul says that he saw things and heard things that are unutterable and he can't describe it. Yes,
well,
Joe?
John also, in his first epistle, talks about Christ. We don't know what we're going to be, but when we see him like he is.
Amen.
Which, again, describes John's difficulty in expressing what he saw.
Yes, right. Okay, our time is up, and we're going to finish this next week. Rich? Because obviously we're not going to finish today. Yes. Okay. That's right. Okay. By the way, we aren't meeting next week because we have a single service, remember? No classes. We meet in the auditorium at 9:30 for a single service next Sunday. So 2 weeks from today, we'll continue. All right.
You